Good evening. It is certainly good to see you all here and to be with you once again tonight. We have visitors with us. We appreciate you coming here and braving the storm that we're reminded of right now as the thunder is rumbling in the background, and maybe that will make its way out of here by the time we're ready to go home. This is a topic that is unfortunately timely in our day, and unless you have been incapacitated, I suppose that you know that this is a timely topic. We're talking about marriage and homosexuality in our lesson tonight. Of course, this is an issue that has been ruled upon by our own federal government just this summer. June 26, 2015, this year, the U.S. federal government altered its own legal definition of marriage to include couples of homosexuals. The case was heard and ruled upon in the Supreme Court of the United States in a case called Obergefell versus Hodges. And the ruling essentially was 5-4, saying that states cannot prohibit the issuing of marriage licenses to homosexual couples or to deny the recognition of marriage licenses issued to homosexual couples by other states. And by this ruling, then, the court invalidated any state laws or constitutions that had those prohibitions with the state laws. That would include our own state here, Tennessee, that had a constitutional amendment several years ago that defined marriage between a man and a woman. That has been overturned by our federal government. So the issue has been decided. The matter has been ruled upon, and we have a verdict. Should we then consider the issue of marriage and homosexuality to be settled? The Supreme Court of the land has settled it in their minds, and therefore, essentially, our civil government, both federal and state, have settled this issue. There's still some fighting going on, but for the most part, as far as the government is concerned, this decision stands and should close the discussion. Now, this debate's been ongoing for some time, but is it closed now? Is this the end of it? Well, of course, for those of us who are Christians, we understand that the scriptures are the final word on this matter or any other, as far as we are concerned. And any ruling, decision, or law that speaks otherwise and contrary to the scriptures will not alter what we believe to be true. The scriptures have given us an explanation concerning these matters. We have a definition for marriage that is as old, almost as old as the creation. We have an explanation for the matter of homosexuality that is very clear and unequivocal in the scriptures. That has not been altered by a Supreme Court decision or any law that has been passed. Regardless of the issue, we must go to God's word and allow God's word to define and legislate any matter that it addresses, which is virtually everything, at least from a principle standpoint. We find just about everything is discussed one way or another and addressed by the scripture. And that's where we will go tonight. I intend to present scripture. I have not unearthed any new nugget of truth. If you have studied this matter in the scriptures before, you will not hear anything new tonight. These words are ancient, and they have not changed. Regardless of how the culture goes, and what men may say, and what laws may be passed, or what court decisions may come down, the Word of God stands unaltered and unalterable and indestructible. And so we will abide by that. And that's what we will study here tonight. We'll be looking at these two matters. And really, I want to look at them separately, marriage and homosexuality, and we will see if they have any compatibility. Is there any way to interpret these two issues so that we could put them together and say they have some common ground, so that we could consider homosexuality to be also a form of marriage? We'll see what the scriptures say concerning this. So we'll go back to the beginning. I mentioned the matter of marriage going back as far as creation. The creation of the woman, for certain, came right along with her came the institution of marriage. But I want us to go back to Genesis chapter 1 in the beginning, and we see when we have the Genesis account concerning the creation of man in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we see here, God created man to have dominion on the earth. And for the purpose of our lesson, I want us to focus on 2 points from this passage. One, that God created man in his own image. And two, it says that he made them male and female. It seems unthinkable that today that we would even have to take up the issue of that God made them male and female. And yet here, just really in the last few months or years, we see where there's suddenly some question regarding simply the difference in the sexes and whether there are just male and female or if there's something else, some hybrid in between. But here the scripture tells us from the beginning, this is how God designed it, and it's how it remains. In fact, when we come to the New Testament, we see the original design still remains intact. 1 Corinthians 11:7 says man is still the image and glory of God. Or 1 Timothy 2 verses 11 and 12, it shows that the same order and distinctions still remain between men and women. That has not changed. And there Paul in 1 Timothy 2 is deriving an application based on the fact that there is a historical basis for the order and the distinction. And that has not changed. And does not change to this day, and will not change. Now back in Genesis, moving to the next chapter, you have here a more specific account of the woman's creation and the establishment of marriage. We'll read verses 18 through 25 of Genesis chapter 2. The scripture says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone.'" And just pause right there and notice for a moment. If you read the creation account, you will see that God created all the different things and he said, "It is good, it is good, it is good. Behold, it is very good." And this is the first thing that we have recorded where God said, "It is not good." In this case, it was not good for the man to be alone. And he sought to remedy that and make it good. And so it says, "I will make him a helper suitable for him." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is God's response to man's need for companionship. We see that when God saw it was not good for the man to be alone, that he did not create another man, but he created a woman to be his companion. And God, in his divine wisdom, created a companion for the man who was a perfect complement to him. And he matched the two together so that they were perfectly compatible and suitable as companions for one another, helpers to one another, the woman to help the man, suitable for his needs. I want you to notice here what I think is very crucial to our present topic as we're looking at the institution of marriage here. What we're reading in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is a historical narrative, a record of what God did in the creation. And as you read these verses that we just read, verses 18 through 25, you have a historical record. What God did, why He did it. But when you come to verse 24, it jumps out as something different. It departs from the historical narrative and speaks to the reader and tells us that there is an application here that applies for us today. And this is why this matters to us. Sometimes we get into the discussion of origins and people get frustrated and they say, what does it matter? We're here. We are the way we are. The earth is what it is. What does it matter where it came from, how it was come into being, whether it was created or whether it just evolved by chance? But here you see why it does matter. Just one example. This is discussing marriage. And as we read verse 24, what we see there is this isn't about Adam and Eve and their marriage. This is speaking to the reader. It's saying, here is why this matters to you. Because the institution of marriage that now exists and has existed since the creation of the woman is a memorial to the creation of the woman. If you notice this again, it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Adam had no father or mother. This is not talking about Adam. This is talking to the reader, to us, so that we understand what is marriage. And here it says, for this reason, because God created the companion that was suitable for man, the woman. He didn't create another man, He created a woman. And thus, He formed the institution of marriage, and to this day, it is a memorial to the original creation of the woman and the need for that creation, which was the companionship of man. Here is found the biblical definition of marriage. The union of a man and a woman and the formation of a new and unique household. That a man is to leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. There is a new household created. This is what marriage is. It's what it always has been. It is what it will remain to be as long as the institution exists until the end of the world. It has not been altered. It will not be altered and cannot be altered, because we're talking about principles in the Word of God. This is a definition that remains intact. It is affirmed again in the New Testament. This very verse from Genesis 2, verse 24, is quoted by our Lord Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 5, which we will look at in just a moment. It's quoted by Paul as well in Ephesians 5, 31, where he is giving that comparison of the marriage arrangement with husband and wife to that of the church, the body and the head, Jesus and His church, His bride. So we see this verse quoted in the New Testament, lest anybody should say, well, that's ancient law, that doesn't apply anymore. Well, it is renewed, it is affirmed in the New Testament as an active binding law, and the definition is the same. It does not change. So let's look at Matthew 19. Again, concerning marriage, we're still considering the topic of marriage here. And let's notice what Jesus said and where He did quote this same verse we just read, Genesis 2:24. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing Him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And He answered and said, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, the purpose of our present study is not a investigation of the topic of divorce, but let's consider this, that man's defiance of God's law concerning marriage and divorce and remarriage over the years has contributed to the degradation of the status of marriage in our society. One of the reasons why this issue has made the progression that it has, as far as homosexuality being considered as a legitimate form of marriage, is because the institution of marriage has been degraded so much over the years that minds were opened up to this. So that marriage was not honored as God intended for it to be honored and not held up to such a high standard anymore. And it wasn't that much of a jump to go from the present dishonorable status of marriage in the minds of many people to we'll just accept homosexuals in the institution of marriage as well. And of course, we're told in Hebrews 13, verse 4, that marriage should be held in honor among all. Whether you married or not, all people should honor marriage, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Also, another point that's not the main point of our lesson, but something to consider to go along here with the words of our Lord, is the issue of creation. We're not studying the subject of creation, but it does matter. Notice how disbelief in the Bible's account of creation plays a role in this current misunderstanding and abuse of this subject concerning marriage. If men do not believe in the creation account that is given in Genesis, then what would be the basis for understanding the biblical definition of marriage? If you take away that creation account and say, well, that's just figurative, it's symbolic, it's just allegorical, it's not literal, God didn't really create the world in 6 days, that it's just a way of communicating to man things that man wasn't ready to understand yet, and so we reinterpret it according to what evolutionists have taught us today. Well, you see, you take away the basis for the answer Jesus gave and the answer we're trying to give now concerning marriage. The Lord went back to the beginning and said, in the beginning, God made them male and female. He's referring to the creation and saying, this is the basis for what I am telling you is the answer to this question. Understanding marriage is founded on an understanding of creation, but we have also eroded that in our society so that we have people that have no concept of the creation that's recorded in the scriptures, the 6 days, and this part here, that God created them male and female, that he saw it was not good for the man to be alone. Created the woman from the rib of the man. So anyway, those are some side points I wanted to make here. But let's notice here, in this passage we see that Jesus affirmed the original definition of marriage given in Genesis 2:24. He recognized it and acknowledged it and endorsed it. He didn't establish a new law. He said, I'll go back to the beginning. He went back to the ancient words of Moses, the original creation, that verse that jumped out of the historical narrative and gave us an application. That's exactly where he went to answer this question. And so the definition of marriage, according to our Lord, had not changed as he spoke there in the first century. And he says, God made them male and female. And he defined marriage as a union of a man and a woman. That's what it is. It's what it always has been. And that cannot be altered. And we also see here that it is affirmed as well that it is God who forms a marriage. What God has joined together, he said, let no man separate. He's answering the question concerning divorce, but for our purpose, we can take away from that. Our Lord is saying that it is God who joins the man and the woman together in marriage. It's not a license from a government. It is not the permission of men. It is not a church ordinance so that the church would decide who may be married and who may not. Not a government ordinance, but it is God who forms the marriage that has always been true. It is still true today. Now, we're looking at marriage and just a very basic scriptural presentation of it. I want to take just a pause here and ask a couple of questions. Has marriage changed since the time of Jesus? Is there anything that would lead us to believe that this definition should be altered? or that somehow we were mistaken concerning the history that we've studied here from Genesis 2? And the answer, of course, is no. There is no new revelation that has been given that would lead us to think marriage was anything different than what it had ever been. Keep in mind, when Jesus answered this, he went back to the beginning and said, have you not read this? That from the beginning, in the beginning, God made them male and female. He formed this institution of marriage. As Jesus was saying that, remember, roughly 4,000 years had passed since the creation. In 4,000 years, the definition of marriage had not changed. Nothing had been altered. And the Lord went back to that original definition and said it still stands. It's not a new law. It's the same law that had always been in existence since God created it. So if 4,000 years passed and there was no change, why then would we expect there should have been some change between the first century and today? More so, as we're thinking about what's happened lately, why would there have been a change in the last 5, 10, 25 years, whatever? Really just recently, where it became an issue that we should accept homosexuality as a form of marriage. And of course, the answer is there is no reason. There's no revelation to indicate that any change has been made from the God who instituted marriage in the first place. And I'll throw this out there, and you can answer this for yourself. I'll maybe venture an opinion here, but the question is here, was it a mistake to empower the government to define and sanction marriage in the first place? And I'm tending to believe that it probably was. Now, that's with hindsight, and I cannot tell you that I'm saying that there's anything wrong with marriage licenses, with obtaining one. I did. Anybody here who's married did so. And we understand that it was thought to be necessary that such a thing would be regulated, but we see now how when such things are placed within the jurisdiction of men, how that gets abused sometimes. That really it should not be within the jurisdiction of man to define marriage and to sanction marriage and decide who could be married or who cannot. This is not the first time in history that power has been abused. Not at all. You could go back in history and look at the Roman Catholic Church when they had the power to decide who may be married and who may not. And if you were not in good standing with the Roman Catholic Church, they could deny you marriage, which meant that they could deny that you could have children. That's a lot of power that they had. Well, maybe we could have taken a lesson from that. Of course, civil government is ordained by God. We recognize and respect that authority, but that authority, according to Romans 13, is given to men in the form of civil government in order to be a minister of good. And when that power gets abused, there are consequences with that. And we may see those consequences in our time. So I'm giving you my opinion on this. You can take that for what it's worth. You may have your own. Now, I've talked about the subject of marriage by itself. Nothing that we've read has addressed homosexuality directly. Let's take up that subject now and consider homosexuality from the beginning. We looked at marriage from the beginning. Let's think about this subject, homosexuality, from the beginning. And with the advent of sin, the first sin that happened in the Garden of Eden, we see that the degradation and perversion of the sexual function progressed rapidly. And I'm using these terms in the technical sense. When I say degradation and perversion, I'm not doing that as a way of casting an insult. I'm intending to use those terms in their technical sense. To degrade is to lower the character and the quality and the dignity of something. We might talk about degrading just about anything, meaning that you are lowering its quality. In the case of perversion, to pervert something is to put it to an improper or unintended use, to turn it upside down and use it in a way it wasn't intended to be used. Well, the sexual relationship is both degraded and perverted when it is removed from God's design for marriage and transformed into a base act of selfish indulgence And I'm talking about, in a broad way, any perversion or degradation of the sexual relationship, taking it outside of marriage and it being abused in any way other than what God intended and what He designed inside the confines of marriage between a man and a woman in a covenant relationship formed by God. That is where He placed that relationship, and outside of that, then it comes into this technical sense of degradation and perversion. As you read the book of Genesis and you move through the time frame of that book, you see that most of these perversions had already occurred within the time frame of the book of Genesis. It did not take very long for all of these things to unfold. You can find polygamy very early, where a man takes more than one wife. You have homosexuality. We all know concerning the account with Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18 and 19. You have incest regarding Lot's daughters, rape with the abuse of Dinah in Genesis 34, fornication and prostitution, both these perversions are found in Genesis 38 in the actions of Judah, one of the sons of Israel. All of these things had already happened. So sometimes we look around at our world and in our modern times and we wonder, how did we get here? You know, things are just are going downhill so fast. Our society is just degrading and falling apart so quickly. What has happened to us? Well, maybe in a more relative recent sense, we know that in recent days it wasn't what it is today. As far as these things being accepted and practiced openly, it wasn't as common as what it is today. But as we look back historically at the world, these things have been around for a long time. And they've been practiced in various degrees. But these perversions have been around in this world for a long, long time. Specifically now, the degradation and perversion that is homosexuality is described specifically in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. I referred to this passage a few times yesterday as we were studying some other things. And what you have in this context in Romans 1 is an explanation of the corruption and fall into depravity of the Gentiles. And it begins with a rejection of God and proceeds and progresses from there. And so this is described in these verses, and you come to verse 24 and reading on through these last verses of Romans 1, and you see three times it says, God gave them over. For those men who rejected God and decided to worship the creature rather than the Creator and embraced their own wisdom and became foolish because their hearts were darkened in their ignorance, their willful ignorance and their rejection of God, God let them go. He let them choose their sinful ways and suffer the consequences. And one of the things that is described in this this progression is what we have in verses 26 and 27, a description of homosexuality and what it is. Verse 26 says, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now you have here this link to the previous context. As you begin verse 26, it says, for this reason. This is referring to what I was just describing, that God allowed these men to go their way. He allowed them to choose the way they were going because they rejected Him, because they embraced idolatry, specifically in verses 24 and 25. He let them go that way, and He gave them over to this degrading passion. As I say, this is nothing new. This is describing what the Gentiles did long, long ago. This is describing what many men have done today. This describes a whole group of people, but you could describe some individuals in the same way. A spiritual progression from seeing the evidence of God from within yourself to suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and embracing the foolishness and wickedness of idolatry, of self-worship, of whatever it might be, selfish indulgence. And God let man go down that path and suffer the penalty of their error. Keep in mind God's original design that we read in Genesis chapter 2. When he saw it was not good for man to be alone, he created the woman. This passage is making an implied reference to that original design in the creation when it speaks of the women exchanging the natural function, or in the same way the men abandoning the natural function. What God created and made natural, we see that men abandoned and exchanged for something that was unnatural. And with reference to that original design, look at the terms that are used here in this passage. Homosexuality is called degrading, unnatural, and indecent. Now those are God's words and not mine and not man's. And they're not intended to insult or to provoke anger. They are intended to communicate truth. This is what happens when men proceed down this path and choose homosexuality. It is degrading to the individuals who are involved. It is degrading to the design that God made. It is degrading to the institution of marriage. It is unnatural. It is not according to what God has set as the proper order in nature. It is indecent. It should not be known. It should, in fact, in the past, men were more delicate with their words than what we are today. And they wouldn't even speak of homosexuality in those terms. They talked about offenses against nature, crimes against nature. If you go back to the old Blackstone law and you see how they made laws concerning this subject, that's what they said. That's how they described it, crimes against nature. Because they were so sensitive, it would be embarrassing, indecent even to speak of these things. We've gotten so callous to these things, it doesn't even cause us to blush anymore. Whereas in the past, it wouldn't have been that way. Now, the scriptures are a little more direct, aren't they? And we speak where the scripture speaks. We're going to use scriptural terms. And there's some things where you can be delicate, some things where you can't be so delicate. And we're talking about this subject here. Obviously, this passage I've just read is quite direct, not very delicate at all. There are times when we have to be rather bold, and something has to be said very wholeheartedly, full throttle, without any shame. We're ashamed of the indecent acts, but we have to teach on it because it's so prominent in our world now. Keep this in mind then, what this passage has said about homosexuality, degrading, unnatural, and indecent. I want us to shift back to the Old Testament, the Old Law, Leviticus chapter 18. I did also mention this passage yesterday as we were studying together. We're talking about humanism and the progression that humanists have made in this area. I want you to look at this passage with me from Leviticus chapter 18. Verse 22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." Move down to verse 24. It says, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things. For by all these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants." Just get some context on this and notice what it says. This is a law given to Israel. It's the law of Moses specifically for the children of Israel. It's not a law that was given to all men. But notice what it says here. It says that homosexuality is an abomination. Was that just confined to the nation of Israel? Well, we see that it is not, because this addresses the Canaanite nations. It addresses the people of Canaan that were removed from before Israel, and it says that they were defiled because they practiced this abomination. So it wasn't that the law of Moses came along and then established a new law concerning this, or a new principle that now homosexuality was an abomination and just for the children of Israel. It was always an abomination, and it defiled the peoples of this land. And the Lord says that it would also defile the Israelites if they were to repeat this behavior. If you read that chapter, Leviticus 18, it lists a number of sexual deviations that are condemned. They are called abominations. Among them is this one that we're studying tonight, homosexuality. Any of those were considered abominations and would defile those who were involved in them and defile the land where they were practiced. But it was already an abomination when this law was given, and it is still an abomination now. Again, these are God's words, not man's words. These are not my words. This is not my opinion. This is simply what the Scripture says. The point here also is not to apply the penalties for sin from Leviticus. And you'll hear people make the accusations against Christians. Well, then, if you're quoting Leviticus, then you are asserting that we ought to stone homosexuals. That is not what I am asserting. What I am doing here is going back, not trying to lift the penalties out of this and say we should apply the penalties of the law, because that was Israel's law. What I'm trying to do here is gain insight into God's view of homosexuality. It was an abomination before Moses was given this law. It had already defiled the people of Canaan, who never had this law, but it was an abomination for them also. It defiled them. Now, how homosexuality should be treated today is a matter of what civil law should decide. And in the past, there have been civil laws in many different nations that made homosexuality a capital crime. And I'm not saying that that's what our position should be. From our standpoint as Christians, we're not wanting to stone sinners to death. We don't want to kill any sinners. We, like God, would delight in the salvation of sinners. We want their repentance. We want to bring them to the same thing God wants them to come to, which is repentance and salvation. And that's our purpose. Purpose of us looking at Leviticus just now is just to understand how God views this, and He sees it as an abomination, which, by the way, an abomination is defined as a disgusting thing. To God, this practice is a disgusting thing. Of the foremost importance would be the eternal consequence of homosexual behavior. I've just referred to our desire as Christians to want to bring individuals to repentance from any sin. If they're practicing homosexuals, we want to bring them to repentance so that they may be rescued from the eternal consequences that come as a product of their sins. In any sins that have these eternal consequences, we want to bring people to repentance. But let's notice the eternal consequence that is given here, and there's a very relative message in this passage from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Of course, verse 11 goes on to say to the Corinthian Christians, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. They had been saved through Christ Jesus, so that they were no longer these things. They had been these things, but they no longer were these things, and now they had a hope of an inheritance of the kingdom of God. that they did not have before because of their repentance and their obedience to the gospel in Christ. None of the individuals in this broad category of the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God. There are no exceptions here. Government sanction of homosexuality does not equal the sanction of heaven. Do not be deceived. This is the relative message. The whole thing's relative, of course. But for our issue just now, do not be deceived. This message is screaming out to us. Do not be deceived. Just because now states are issuing marriage licenses to homosexuals, it does not mean now that the kingdom of heaven is recognizing homosexuals in marriage. Don't be deceived thinking that government sanction or any other sanction on earth will change the view from heaven. It will not. Regardless of what men accept or embrace or celebrate or attempt to force on others, the view from heaven is the same. Those who will inherit the kingdom of God will not participate in any of these things. If any of these other things were to be licensed by a civil government, they would not be sanctioned in heaven. It would not change one thing concerning God's view of these activities and the fact that those who practice them will not inherit the kingdom of God. So don't be deceived. Regardless of what governments do or what pressures come or who endorses these ideas, what celebrities say, what even churches teach. There are churches changing all the time to give in to this pressure or to try to conform to the society that we live in. Here's the word of God, and it does not change. And this is the law of heaven. I want us to notice one more thing here, and from this passage. This is not concerning marriage and homosexuality, but it's a related side issue that I've already addressed to some degree concerning God made man, as in mankind, as male and female. Those are the two sexes that God created, and there are no others. This passage actually addresses the so-called transgender persons. We hear more and more about that all the time, and the need to be inclusive and sensitive to those who describe themselves as transgender, meaning they don't embrace male or female. They have some hybrid concept of an undefined sexual orientation or identity. That's what we hear. The word identity is used a lot. I want you to notice here that there's a word, effeminate. This is the New American Standard. Effeminate there in verse 9. You have two categories there under the unrighteous, effeminate and homosexuals. They're really one and the same, but there is a little bit of a difference. The effeminate describes men who play the role of a woman in a homosexual relationship. And as I say, it's hard to be delicate in the words as we're talking about these things, but let's understand that we are in times where we have to talk about these things, and the scriptures address them. In our time, the only difference between the effeminate that we read about here in the New Testament and men who identify themselves as transgender is that technology exists today where a person can actually alter his body to conform with his preferred gender identity. Regardless of what is done by technology, surgery, or whatever, this still applies. Those who are effeminate, those who are homosexual, transgender, They're in this category of the unrighteous that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now step back again and understand, while we're looking at this, we want to understand God's perspective on homosexuality. And what is especially important to us is this eternal consequence. If we were only talking about things of the earth, we might then try to accommodate. If it didn't matter, other than it was just bias and prejudice and those kinds of things that are charged against us, then we might lose that battle. We might give in to that and say, well, okay, you're right. You know, we should accommodate whatever somebody's preference is. If a man wants to be called a woman, then we'll do that. We're talking about things that have eternal consequences for souls. We're talking about things that are written in the Word of God and are unchangeable. Things for which we must give account when we stand before the Lord in judgment. These things matter. It's not a matter of opinion. We cannot do what we might like to do. We cannot accommodate people just because we think somebody is a nice person, that he's pleasant, we enjoy his company, he's a family member, whatever it might be. This is the Word of God. If we love people, this is the truth they need to hear. And they may not like it. They may reject it. They may call us hate mongers, whatever it might be. And it may get worse than that, but we still have to stand by this message. I think in the Lord's church and wherever men stand up for this truth, we need to be prepared for the changes that are coming and the pressures that are on us. Are we ready for this? Are we ready to stand here and preach a message like this, knowing that there could come a time where this kind of message is made illegal and is considered hate speech, and the preacher could be arrested and taken away to jail because he has preached this message? More likely what's going to happen is pressures through laws and tax laws and such as that, trying to take away the ability to finance the message. That's usually how it goes. Because if you just were to take the preacher off to jail, that would create sympathy for his cause. That's not normally how it's done. But to take away his livelihood is likely to cause him to be quiet. So the question is, if it comes to that, and Chris were to stand here and preach a message like this one Sunday, and somebody came and took him away, the question is, who's going to get up next time and continue to give the message? You know, our message is the gospel. We're not just preaching the gospel of anti-homosexuality. It seems like anymore, that seems to be constantly in the forefront of our minds, and we're hearing about it all the time. We're getting pounded with this message everywhere. So we're constantly having to battle this. We would rather not. I feel many times like Jude. When you read Jude, you see that he was preparing, wanting to write about our common salvation and had good things to write about, but he said it was more necessary to write that we must defend the truth, the Word of God once delivered to all of his people. So we have to deal with things such as this. Are we ready to deal with this? We have the Word of God. We have the sword. And we have to use it. Let's draw a quick conclusion here. We've examined the subjects of marriage and homosexuality from a scriptural viewpoint, and we see that there is no compatibility between the two. For marriage, it is a holy union formed by God between a man and a woman. It is a covenant that is witnessed and honored by God. I didn't mention Malachi 2:14, but and marriage is a covenant. It is an agreement formed before God, by God. He joins the two together. What we saw concerning homosexuality is that the practice is an unnatural, degrading, indecent perversion of the sexual relationship and is called an abomination. That, according to 1 Timothy 1, verses 10 and 11, is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of our blessed God. For those who would say, well, you're quoting Leviticus and Old Testament law, you're going back to Genesis and all that, but Jesus didn't view it this way. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1 that homosexuality and a number of other things are contrary to sound teaching and the glorious gospel of the blessed God. These are God's words. These are not man's words. Not my opinion. This is simply what the Word of God says. So we find no compatibility between the two. Regardless of man's will on these issues or any others, Christians are bound to abide by the will and the word of God. We should be compassionate to those who are caught up in this sin. In no way do I mean to dismiss the precious souls who are captivated by this sin and are captives of Satan to this day. Our mission given to us by Jesus is to go and rescue those souls, to preach this message that they might see the truth and be delivered out of it. That is an exercise of compassion. It is not compassionate to be silent and let them go to their grave with this sin against them so that when they stand before God in judgment, they will have no answer. We need to be eager to help those who are caught in this sin, but we also should not be intimidated to speak, and we should never compromise the truth on this or any other issue. But I fear that there is pressure coming on us now where we will be tempted to compromise, where we will be afraid to speak the truth because of the consequences I mentioned and the pressures that are coming. And we need to get ready for that now because I'm afraid it's at our doorstep. So you see the two subjects. Clearly, there's no compatibility. I hope the lesson is helpful for you, that you have seen clearly what the Scripture said. As I said, there's nothing new here. I haven't revealed any new nugget of knowledge from somewhere in the Scripture that we hadn't seen before. These are all familiar passages. But they're as important as ever. We need to cling to them now as well as in the future. I mentioned that our mission as Christians given to us by the Lord is to take the truth to the world so that they can be rescued from the consequences of sin. Through Jesus, you can have salvation. The Lord Jesus took upon himself the punishment that was due for all of us because of our sins. He became our Savior in that he took the wrath upon himself that we should have received. When we say salvation, it is in reference to the wrath of God. He came to save us from the wrath of God, and we can be saved, but only through him. If you've never obeyed the gospel, understand the urgency of your need to do so. Take the opportunity now and do so. Confess your faith in Jesus, that he's the Son of God, the Lord, the Savior, that he is the Christ. Repent of your sins, be immersed in water for forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ, and you can have a Savior tonight. If you need to do that, or if there's anyone here that has another need, that would seek the prayers of the church tonight, we'd be happy to assist you. You would come forward while we stand and while we sing this song.